One of the things we notice in a difference, a contrast between our study of the Kings and of the Chronicles is that the focus of attention in the books of Kings is on the kings of Israel in the north. And the kings of Judah only appear in their relationship with the kings of Israel. Now, we know that the kings of Israel were all duds. They were pretenders to the throne. They were a bunch of phonies. And they were quite a grisly list. There are 19 of them as well. They reigned for considerably shorter on average than the kings of Judah. And one burned the palace down on himself. One died in a drunken stupor. They killed each other. And they were really a bunch of ne'er-do-wells. There wasn't one good king among them. But the reason why the focus is on the north is to prove God's matchless grace, his mercy. We see in the book of Judges the collapse of the ruling judges and the all-tribal council. At the end of the book of Judges, the whole thing collapses. We see in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, the collapse of the ruling priests. And then we follow through with the failure of the kingship, the division of the kingdom. And so the books of the Kings really are providing a black backdrop for this wonderful ministry of Elijah and Elisha. So that while the priests came out of Levi and the kings came out of Judah, the prophets came out of nowhere. They just appeared on the scene. It was no obligation of God. He had not promised that these men would come. But when everything else failed, once again, the principle is that God doesn't fail. And that even though the ecclesiastical and the governmental structures of Israel had collapsed under the weight of men's failure, God still had a witness. And he always will have a witness. And he testifies to his own grace and mercy by providing these wonderful voices, these words from heaven, even in the dark days of the history of Israel. So this evening we want to think a little bit about some of these kings of Judah. And this morning we took a little look at King Asa. We only looked at chapter 14. I want to make a few passing comments about King Asa before we look at good King Jehoshaphat. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And here we have one of these prophets speaking for God. The Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded. Azariah means Jehovah is keeper. In other words, when things are falling apart, underneath are the everlasting arms. There is a God who is able to keep us. He's not only able to save, he's able to keep. And there's a pivotal statement in verse 2 of chapter 15. He speaks to them and he says, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." The New Testament counterpart would be James chapter 4 and verse 8, which says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." God is a perfect gentleman, and he will not force himself upon you. He will be available. He will be standing by. The scripture says, "Thou tellest my wanderings." He counts the footsteps that we take away from him. And we might think that if we wandered a long way from him, when we turn, we've got a long way back again. But the wonderful thing is he's been following us. And the moment we turn, let's never forget that the only time in the Bible where we see God in a hurry is when the Lord Jesus told about the Father running to throw his arms around the prodigal. It was not the son who ran. His feet dragged, no doubt, as he made his way back from the far country. But the moment the Father saw him, he ran and threw his arms around him and covered him in kisses, is the force of the phrase. So the Lord pleads with us and he says, "Listen, I want to spend time with you. I won't force myself on you, But if there's a distance between you and God, you know who moved. He never distanced himself from us. And you know, I think this is what marks out King David's life, that even though David failed, when he became conscious of his sin, instead of running from God, he ran to him. I challenge you to think of one occasion in your life when you've returned to the Lord in true repentance that he gave you a hard time. Sometimes my children, you know, they do something and I rebuke them and they say they're sorry, and then a few minutes later they do it again and they say they're sorry, and after two or three times I say, listen, you better just sit down and think about this for a minute. So, you know, I've never had the Father say that to me. He is so ready to pardon. He's ready to pardon. And so when we see the grace of God toward us, does this make us feel careless about sin? No, it should soften our hearts. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance. And he longs to have us in happy fellowship with him. He says, for verse 3, for a long season now, Israel has been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. In other words, they have distanced themselves, not only from God himself, but from anyone who would communicate the truth of God to them. This is why people begin to absent themselves from the meetings of the saints, because they have distanced themselves from God, and the Christians become a standard of judgment against them. Every time you open the Word of God, ooh, it's like when you have a sore finger, you seem to always bang that one. And when we have rebelled against the Lord in a particular area, it seems that every time we come up to the meeting, somebody's preaching at us. It's because we have a tender conscience about it. We've stubbed our spiritual toe. And every time we turn around, it seems someone's pointing that at us. And so the solution, of course, is in verse 4, when they in their trouble did turn to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. It's not hard to find God when you're in a repentant state, you know. He's not far from every one of us. And so the cry of this prophet, Azariah, is found in verse 7. Be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. God wants to encourage us. There's some people who say, well, I don't want any rewards, you know. I think that's an ulterior motive in service for God. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus taught rewards, and the Apostle Paul lived for rewards. Are you more spiritual than they? The presentation of rewards in the New Testament is found in many, many portions of Scripture, and we're encouraged to think about these rewards. Well, the reason I think sometimes we shy away from rewards is we think that rewards are some sort of false incentive. We ought to do it out of love to Christ. Well, that's the very point, you see, that the glory for the reward does not come to the recipient, it comes to the giver. You see that when the 24 elders cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Not unto us, but unto thy name give the glory. The fact that the Lord was able to accomplish anything at all through us is for his glory, isn't it? He has to give us the life and the strength and the opportunity and the ability and the encouragement and the blessing. And then when we get to heaven, he gives us the reward. We say, well, Lord, you did it through me. I didn't do it. You deserve this. And it's another opportunity to give him the glory. Like the story of the horse race, where the one rule of the race was that the last horse across the finish line would win. Well, you know, they slowed down, finally stopped. They got off and had a little conversation, then they got back on the horses and they took off like the wind for the finish line. What did they do? Well, they changed horses. So that if I get across the line first, my horse wins. And this is exactly what God has done. He has said, listen, I'll look after your business, you look after mine. So that anything that's accomplished, well, it can only be accomplished through his strength, by his work through us in the lives of others. We are the body of Christ. And he has equipped us. He has gifted us. He has made provision for us. And as these things are done, we say, well, Lord, you're the one who has to do it. You use me in this marvelous way, but you deserve all the glory for this. We're like the instruments in his hand. You don't give the praise to the brush of the artist. It's the artist himself who gets the glory for that magnificent masterpiece. And so it will be in that day. If there are things that have been done through our lives, they have been done for his glory. And so there's nothing mercenary about rewards. They are for the ultimate glory of the Lord himself. So he says, your work shall be rewarded. And we read that on the words of the prophet, they took courage, put away these things that had slipped into their lives. And here we see the secret of separation. You notice that by the end of verse 8 of chapter 15, they had renewed the altar of the Lord. And you know, it's one or t'other. You can't have idols and have the altar of the Lord too. Your affections, your heart affection goes in one of two directions. And if you're occupied with the world, you can't be occupied with the Lord. It's not a tightrope act. It's impossible. The Lord said you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other or vice versa. And so John is very plain. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Boy, if language means anything, it means that you do not have the altar of the Lord. You do not have the place of honor. You have not given him, as the scripture says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Give him the place of honor in your life. And there's only one place. You either give it to the world or you give it to the Lord, and you can't give it to both. So at this point in Asa's life, there seems to be a real turnaround. And we have some beautiful descriptions here of their passion, their zeal. They get a little carried away in verse 13. The king says that whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Well, it's true that ignoring God is still a capital offense. It'll cost you your life. But you can't make a person love the Lord. It has to be volitional. You have to come willingly, or you won't come at all. So things look quite bright at this point in the story. However, when we come to chapter 16, an iron curtain descends on the border between Israel and Judah. And Baasha, who is now the king of Israel, he builds this iron curtain to the intent that none might come in or go out to Asa, king of Judah. In other words, he's trying to stop the flow of worshipers coming up to the city of Jerusalem. And so he builds this iron curtain. And when this happens, Asa panics. And we read in verse 2, he actually ravaged the treasures of the house of the Lord to use as payment to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. He hired some muscle from across the border to inflict damage on Baasha. Baasha had come to build up the city of Ramah. Ramah is just maybe 6 miles north of Jerusalem on the road heading up through the center of the hill country of Samaria. And so he thought, well, I'll build this fortification here and block the way so none of these people can come south. Well, when he sees this fortress being built right on his northern border, he panics. And his solution is to pay off Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who will then attack the northern reaches of the land of Israel and will force the king of Israel to remove his troops and rush north to stop Ben-Hadad from attacking. And that's exactly what happens. And so you'll see in verse 3, he makes this foolish statement, there's a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Trouble almost always starts in the mind. If the battle is going to be won or lost, it's going to be won between your ears. That's where it starts, in stinking thinking, right? And in this case, Asa thinks that somehow there is an affinity, there is some kind of link, some kind of association he has with the Syrian. Now, we're going to look at this in a little more detail in the story of Jehoshaphat, because it comes up again. And the sins of the fathers are visited on their children, it seems, in these stories. And we see the very same problem. But I think it's important for us to notice this, that all the trouble that comes, it starts in his head and it ends up in his feet. But it works all the way through the man, but it starts right here. And that's why we have to guard our minds. We have to set our minds on things above where Christ is. We have to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. You ever seen a man arrested out on the expressway? I've seen it a few times. And two or three police cruisers come zipping in, and they pull the fellow off to the side of the road, and very often they get this man out, and they throw him on the ground, and they get his arms behind him, and they handcuff him. It's not very polite. It's a pretty brusque, pretty rough treatment that they get. They always make sure they put their heads down so they don't hit the police car when they get into the back seat. But before that, it's a pretty rough and tumble sort of a situation, you know? And when we're dealing with our thought life, we can't be squeamish, you know? We have to be ruthless with this. Because a little thought allowed to begin to grow in my brain, it will reach out and it'll destroy me. That's where it begins. I stood in a courtroom in northern Canada, kind of a strange situation. There were actually two Christians from the assembly. One was the defense attorney and one was the prosecutor. And the man who was being tried was a professing Christian from the city there, not in the assembly, but he had been involved in a sin, a crime, and he was on trial. It had to do with a sexual sin. And the defense attorney said, I'll defend you, I'll give you a fair trial, I'll help you, but if you're guilty, you plead guilty. And if you're a Christian, you not only plead guilty, you confess your sin before God in open court. This is the beginning of your restoration. And so when the trial came to its conclusion, just before the sentencing, the judge asked the man if he had anything to say. He stood up. He was a mousy little fellow, looked like he'd been abused himself. And he turned to the family, and he expressed his deep sorrow at what had happened. And he said that he didn't think his prayers for them would be valued by them, but he thought they would be valued by God, and he was praying that God would heal the damage that he had done to them. And then he confessed his sin before God, and he turned to the men in the court, and he said, you know, I started where a lot of you are right now. I began to think about these things. And then that wasn't enough, and I started to peek at the magazines. And then that wasn't enough, and I rented the videos. And that wasn't enough. And that's how I ended up here today. You see, we think there's one nation we can go to and get back, and it doesn't show on our passport. It's called imagination. And we can go there and imagine doing things that we'd never do. I'd never do that. You did it. If you think it, as far as God's concerned, he writes it down on your list. You just did it. You may not have the opportunity, but if you were in a situation where you thought you could get away with it, you have already pre-programmed your mind. You've already thought of it. The only thing you didn't think about were the consequences. You stopped the movie just before you got to that point. You see, if our dreams came true, some of them would be absolute nightmares. If only we thought, if only David had thought of the wreckage that would come to his family, to the nation, to the cause of the Lord. People still make jokes about David and Bathsheba in the bars. Oh, the shame of it. He said, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ashkelon. When it came to the death of Saul, nobody even talks about the death of Saul. But they do talk about David and Bathsheba. So, if we're going to be serious about the Christian life, And the message of message of Asa in chapter 16 is this. As I mentioned the other evening, it is possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. It is possible to start well and to finish badly. It's possible to have bright days in our life and end up in the dark. The poet said it was a sheep and not a lamb that went astray in the story Jesus told. Moses was over 80 years of age when he made his big blunder. So was Abraham. David was well on in life when he did. And as we look through the Bible, the fact is that there are many people who start well and they're old fools. God preserve us. We say with David, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." But it will require a vigorous dealing with wayward thoughts. Taking our thoughts captive. Being ruthless about this. Setting no evil thing before our eyes. That's a good verse to put. If you've got a television set, put that right up there. I will set no evil thing before my eyes. I think I told some of you about an occasion when my daughter said to me, we were driving down a road in Michigan, and she said to me, "Dad, you know, a lot of the other Christian kids, they go to movies, and why don't you want us to go to movies?" So there was a movie theater right there, so I just wheeled in the parking lot. I said, "Come with me." So we walked into the front rotunda. I'd never been in there in my life. And I said, "Excuse me, ma'am, we're looking for a certain kind of movie here. I wonder if you'd have it." She said, "What's that?" I said, "Well, we're looking for something that's pure and lovely and true and honest and just and praiseworthy and virtuous." She said, "Sir, I don't know what you're up to, but we haven't had anything like that in a really long time." They've gone from silent to unspeakable in one generation. And you know, there are many, many unbelievers who are appalled at the condition of the kinds of entertainment, quote-unquote, that's coming out of Hollywood, both in televisions and movies. And yet I find many believers who are arguing for them. I don't understand what's happened there. That the unbelievers would say, this is, you know, we've gone overboard. All of this glorification of violence and the abuse of women and all these sorts of things. Are these not problems in our culture? And they're glorified there. What are we doing? Supporting an industry that is bent on destroying our families, bent on destroying our culture. They're missionaries. That's what they're out to do. To break all the barriers. And to get into our minds. And once you get it in there, you can't get it out. The devil can boot it up anytime he wants. Folks, you know, these all issues, cyber porn, I mean, it's rampant. It's rampant and it's destroying people. And we all know that there are people, they used to be servants of the Lord. They used to be actively engaged in the work of God. And they have gone down in flames. Started right there. No, it does show on our passport when we go to the world, to the country of imagination. And we need our minds preserved. And one of the best ways is to fill them with the good stuff. It's not just a matter of saying, "Well, I'm not going to do that." It's a matter of filling our minds with the things that the Spirit of God can use and can bring to our attention and purify us. The washing of water by the Word. So it starts with trouble in the mind, but it goes farther. You'll notice as we read through the story here that another prophet comes and speaks to him and says to him, this is Hanani the seer from verse 7 on down, speaks to him and says, "You relied on the king of Syria instead on the Lord. It's possible to have seeming success in the energy of the flesh." And so he trusts in the arm of flesh. He seems to have victory, but in the end, Hanani says, it's only delayed defeat. The Syrians are going to come back and get you, man. And so he says in verse 9, "Don't you know that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth?" God is looking for something. He's looking for people whose heart is whole for him, is complete for him, who want God to be strong on their behalf. You know, Christian, if you're in a small, struggling assembly, It's a wonderful thing to read a verse like that and say, Lord, are you looking for us? Are the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for little gatherings of people who want God to be strong on their behalf? We say, Lord, we're counting on you. Our trust is in you. Here we are, Lord. Don't look any further. We want you to be strong on our behalf. We want you to do things that are God-sized things, so that when it happens, everybody will know it wasn't us, it was God that did it. I sometimes have people talk to me and they say, our assembly's so weak and little and this and that, and they make this big long list of these things that they think are liabilities. And I say, wow, sounds like the perfect job for God. He loves this sort of situation, doesn't he? The scripture says that God has chosen the things that are weak, the things that are of no account, so that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. And so, nothing is ever too small for God. He made the universe out of nothing. So if you've got anything at all, well, it's more than he started with when he made the whole universe. He started with 11 men. You know the story of these men. They were weak and... But somehow, the eyes of the Lord, as he roved the world, he saw in those men that they had a heart towards God. They wanted God to do it. They wanted God to get the glory. And they wanted God to be strong on their behalf. Well, you know, this really upset Asa. He lost his temper. He lost more than his temper. He lost his testimony. And he lost more than his testimony. He lost his fellowship with God. And we read that he put the messenger in prison. Well, it wasn't the Hananiah's message, you know. It was God's message. But he couldn't get his hands on God. So he did the next best thing. He got his hands on God's messenger. Now, folks, you got to face it, that if you represent the Lord in the world, and people get upset with the Lord, they'll take it out on you, because you're the closest thing they know to God. You run the complaint department. It's a tremendous honor to be the servants of the Lord and to speak for God. But when people get upset, they'll take it out on you. Don't take it personally. They're angry at God. Remember what the Lord said to Samuel. They're not angry at you, Samuel. They're angry with me. They're taking it out on you. The same was true of Moses, wasn't it? They're ready to stone me, he said. My father-in-law, who was an elder for about 40 years, took great comfort in that verse. He said, at least they haven't tried to stone me yet. But they took it out on the servant. And so if we're going to be servants of the Lord, we're going to have to be brave. We're going to have to stand up. When people attack us, we have to realize that, well, as you know, Peter makes the point. If you do things foolishly and you suffer reproach for it, well, there's no glory in that. If you witness after you had an onion, you know, well, that's stupid. You shouldn't do that. And so if you bear reproach because you've been silly, you've done something wrong, you're obnoxious, well then, there's no glory in that. But if you do well and you suffer for it, well, it's thankworthy, it's praiseworthy that you're willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. I was out in North Dakota many years ago. My son John at that time was just a little guy. He was about, I think he was 5 or 6 years old. And I was out working in North Dakota, and we talked on the phone one night, and John said, what are you doing, Daddy? And I said, well, I've got some young men out here, and we're going knocking on doors and sharing the gospel with people. So after they got off the phone, he said to his mommy, I want to do that. I want to do our neighborhood, see? So she got some gospel papers and folded them for him, and away he went, all by himself, up the street. So he went all the way up the street, and he turned and was coming back down the other side and came to a house, a lady who worshipped the grass god. Whenever we went by, she was always out on her knees working on the grass, you see, and taking out all the little weeds. And so he went to give her one of these gospel papers, and she said, what is it? And he said, it's about Jesus. She said, I don't want it. He said, I think you need it. She said, I don't want it. So he turned and carried on. When he got home, he told Louise the story, and she thought he'd be deeply offended by that, but he felt sorry for her. Boy, that's the right attitude to have, isn't it? little old me. Should they yelled at me. I'm on my way to heaven. She's on her way to hell. Feel sorry for her. Don't feel sorry for you. Well, about a week later, I was still out working with these fellows, and so he decided to go out and do it again. Same houses, different tract. And he started up the road again, and he was coming back, and here she was again out there on her knees, adoring. And so he continued on by. And so she called out to him and said, are those papers about Jesus? And he said, yes. She said, well, maybe I will take one. It's a good thing he went twice, isn't it? And so he went over and handed her one, and he continued on. Well, I came home the following week, and we went out somewhere, I forget, for a day or two. And when we got back, here was the coroner's car in her driveway. She'd had a massive heart attack and died. Well, around the corner, there was a Christian lady whose house, her property was contiguous. You like that word? You don't get to use that very often, so I thought I'd throw it in there. With this woman's house. And so this Christian lady called up, Louise, and she was breaking her heart. She said, the Lord laid it on my heart to give the gospel to that woman, and I didn't do it. And now she's gone. Louise was able to tell her that a little 6-year-old boy had done the job for her. You know, the Bible says, let no man take thy crown. And from that I take it that all the crowns will be handed out. The work of God will get done. But somebody may take your crown. He'll find someone to do his work. And here, God had given the opportunity to share the gospel with this dear woman, who at first was resistant, but the next time she responded, we don't know what happened. We do know this, however, that in that situation, when we're willing to be used by the Lord, it's remarkable what God can do with little children. It doesn't matter who we are. We feel weak. We feel like we don't have much, and we try, and there's resistance. Well, isn't that a good thing? When we feel the devil's taking us seriously, he's concerned about this. He's trying to resist. He's trying to stop. If there's no resistance, you see, well, when the devil rises up against us, we feel this is making a difference. The devil is concerned about what's happening. So if we're going to stand for the Lord Jesus, we can expect resistance. The Lord Jesus said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. In me, you may have peace. So it's a given that if we're going to stand for the Lord Jesus, if we're going to witness for him, if we're going to identify with him, when people get upset with God, we're going to take the heat for it. You know, he appreciates that. If we suffer with him, then we shall be glorified with him. There's a direct relationship there. So he has trouble in his mind, trouble in his thoughts. Then he has trouble with his temper. He was wroth with the seer, verse 10, and put him in the prison house. He was in a rage because of this. And Asa oppressed. He crushed some of the people at the same time. What a sad ending to this man. The final chapter we read that he got diseased in his feet. His walk was damaged. And the scripture says that his disease was exceeding great, yet in his disease he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. Remember what his name means? Physician. And he sought to the physicians, but they couldn't help him. Well, we know that God has given us the medical services in our country. It's a wonderful thing. Tremendous thing that we live in a country where people know what to do in time of need in physical health. But we also know that there are some things the physicians can't do. God is the healer God. And we know that the secret ingredient in every medication is God. He is the one who makes the difference. And so our trust is in God. We thank the Lord for people who have committed their lives to health care. But we recognize that in the end, we have to trust in the Lord. It's the Lord who makes the difference. And so they buried him in the sepulcher he had prepared, and they made this huge pile of spices to cover up the stinky feet. It didn't work. the record is here, the testimony is here of a man that started well and finished badly. And it's a solemn warning to us all, isn't it? Well, I want to think a few minutes here about King Jehoshaphat, meaning Jehovah is the judge. Jehoshaphat lends his name to the north end of the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is broad and wide, just north of Jerusalem, and then it narrows down between the Mount of Olives and Mount Moriah, and it continues south past En-Rogel, and then makes a sharp turn, traveling through the wilderness of Judea and emptying eventually into the Dead Sea. That broad plain that runs between Olivet and Moriah is going to be the scene of the sheep and goats judgment. The Lord Jesus will sit on the Mount of Olives, the mount of his weeping, the mount of his rejection. He wept on the far side at Bethany at the grave of Lazarus. He wept at the top of the hill as he looked over Jerusalem and wept over its rejection. And he wept on the western shoulder at Gethsemane. But on this day he will come in power and glory to the very mountain where he was rejected, the mountain from which he went back to heaven. He will return to that place and he'll set up his judgment seat there, and the nations will pass before him. And he will separate them out, the sheep and the goats, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehovah is the judge. And he will separate them out according to their treatment of his brethren, the Jews. And to his left is Gehinnom, the valley of Gehenna. And to the left will go the goats. And to his right is Calvary. And to the right will go the sheep. And he will determine at that time, on the basis of their treatment of his brethren, whether they will be allowed into his 1,000-year kingdom reign or not. So this is the man who gives the name to this valley, Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jehoshaphat. I'm going to skip over chapter 17. It tells us of his growing strength. He fortifies the cities, he builds his army, he actually has the Philistines coming to pay tribute to him, and those who are Arabians, other nations, are coming and bringing tribute to him, because the fear of the Lord fell on the nations round about. They knew this man was in touch with heaven. And they took him seriously because he took the Lord seriously. I remember many years ago hearing the story of Bill Pell, who started Gospel Folio Press, and he had a print shop there, and basically it was just a bunch of old rundown equipment. There was a man who was in printer's supply, and he used to come to the print shop, and he was a real blasphemous old character. A foul mouth and no time for God. And every time he came over, Bill Pell would show him kindness. He would say to him, let's have lunch together. And he would take this cursing old man. The man couldn't open his mouth without some foul word come out of it. And he'd take him in, and here Bill Pell had six sisters, all unmarried. They were all eunuchs for Christ. They just gave themselves to the work of God. And they all lived in the family home. And here were these sweet sisters sitting around the table, and Bill Pell and this old cuss of a guy sitting there, you see. And they would just show him kindness. And they would read the scriptures, and they would pray, and he enjoyed the food. He lived on his own, and lived. I think he ate basically out of cans. And so they always had a lovely spread at the table. So he was compelled to come in just by the good food, you see. And he would bear with all of this, and he would leave. And there was no evidence that the man ever seemed to respond to the gospel. But one day, Bill Pell was walking down the street, and he met a medical doctor who was a Christian in the city. And the medical doctor said, "Say, I met an old friend of yours. He's just died in the hospital." And he mentioned this old scoundrel. And he said, "You know, this old fellow seemed to have a dramatic change in his life just in the last few days he was in the hospital. And I went in and I said to him, 'What's happened to you?' And he said, 'You know, I never believed in God until I saw Bill Pell's print shop.' He said he had machinery that would make an angel swear." And he said, "That man, he was just like Jesus to me." And he said, I pretended that he never got to me, and I used to curse in his face, and he never showed any reaction. He just went on loving me. And he said, I finally gave up. And he trusted the Savior through the witness of Bill Pell's print shop. And you know, there's a sense when we take God seriously in our lives, people notice that, and they take us seriously. They may not believe what we believe, but they know we believe it. Now, when the Lord Jesus was here, the Bible tells us that the authorities saw him as a threat, and the common people heard him gladly. They said, he speaks not like the scribes. The scribes tell us what to do, but he lives it. When he speaks, it's real. Now, tragically, in America today, the authorities don't think we're a threat because we work within the system. We live like everybody else does. We're not offering people another kingdom. You know, in China, one of the doctrines that are forbidden is the doctrine of the Lord's return. They say, you can't talk about that because, well, if the Lord's return comes, that's the end of the communist control, isn't it? They see Christianity as in direct confrontation with the communist policy, the communist agenda. But here, you know, in the West, we just fit right in. And the government doesn't see us as a threat. We're not a threat. If we started proclaiming the gospel, if we began to declare the whole counsel of God, you know, the authorities would begin to resist us. We're not persecuted because we're no threat. And we noticed that when we went to Little Rock, within 5 days, the whole system rose up against us. It was absolutely astounding to see. The manager of the hotel, who was a professing Christian, called me into his office. We had 100 paying customers in his hotel. And he said, I want you to tell all your people that they're not supposed to speak about Jesus in this hotel. I said, I'd like to know in the history of the Holiday Inn, if there's been one manager who has ever told any paying customer of his what he can or cannot talk about in the hotel. The 5 deans at the university got frantic. They said, you intimidate us. And they told us, you can't hand out water, you can't stand in front of someone to talk to them, you can't walk beside them to talk to them, you can't preach in the open air. They just went frantic. The Merchants Association got us kicked out of our pavilion where we were having our noontime hymn sing because we were making too much noise. I think they replaced us with a rock band on the last day of the week. The city of Little Rock wrote an injunction against the Hellers saying they couldn't have Bible studies in their home. The Parks Commission called and said, talked to Bobby Heller and said, we're going to have to charge you back rent for the use of the pavilions in the parks. Well, these are the worst parks in the city. And Bobby said, look, we're Christians. We'll do whatever is right. But, you know who uses those pavilions? It's prostitutes and drug dealers. We thought the kids were worth better than that. By the end of the conversation, the lady said, you know, we ought to have you in all our parks. The school board. We were supposed to have permission to have our kids' clubs in the schools. And when the school board heard about it, they said, no way. They did let us have our gospel meetings there, but they sent the custodian in to spy on us every night. He ended up getting saved. But they sent the police down to bother us because we're down on the street. And this black police officer came and said, there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. By the way, could I have one of those literature packs? And took it back and called up John and said, this is good stuff. You got enough for all the police. And so John went down and had a little gospel meeting there. They were standing over in the parking lot of the shopping mall handing out literature, and the security guards came and said, sorry, we're Christians. We wish you could carry on, but you can't do that. But if you stand over there, there's a little stop sign there. You see that just where the people turn in, they have to stop. If you stand there, you can hand them in the windows of the cars, you know, as they come. So they started walking over there, and the truck rolled up beside them and said, you know, my mother-in-law, she'd like one of those. Could we have one? So gave one, so they walked a little farther, and the truck pulled up beside them again and said, actually, do you have enough, like, for all the employees here at the shopping mall? We'd like to, you know, hand them out. So anyway, of course they could leave because the security guards were going to do their work for them. But when we saw how within 5 days It seemed at every turn there were people who were trying to stop us from doing what we were doing. And we realized the devil's staying up at night. He's concerned about this. And we actually had people coming out of the house and saying said to one man, "Where are you from?" "I'm from Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario." "Ontario?" He said, "I'm a Christian, and we ought to be doing this. But God had to bring someone down from Sault Ste. Marie because we aren't doing it." We have a sacred trust, ladies and gentlemen. We have a gospel. People are dying to hear this message. They need to hear it. And if we're going to be serious about this, the common people will hear us gladly if our lives are consistent with the message we preach. And the authorities will see us as a risk. They'll see us as a threat. And they'll try to stop us. And they tried to stop the early church. But our message is we ought to obey God rather than men. Sometimes people feel like, some people said, "Well, why Little Rock?" And well, the answer is, why not Little Rock? Like, my kids, you know, sometimes, when it's supper time, they expect, first of all, a general call, and then an effectual call. You see? So they say, "Supper time!" Well, that doesn't mean me, does it? So they wait, and then finally you come and say, "I'd like to give you a special invitation to come for dinner." And then they come. Well, the Lord has already said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Would that include places like Little Rock? Or St. Joe? Or Mobile, Alabama? Or any one of a thousand other places in this country and thousands of places around the world? We don't need a second invitation. We don't need permission from the authorities. We have already been commissioned by the Lord to preach this message. I ended up on one occasion being invited to give a funeral message in a Roman Catholic church. The only member of the family who was even professedly religious was actually a believer. He was a true believer, and the rest of his family, they barely went to the church. Well, here the funeral was going to be held in the Catholic church, and I was asked to give the message. Well, I got a call from the priest. And he said, "Now, Mr. Nicholson, you understand that this is a privilege that is being extended to you by the Catholic Church." I said, "Well, you know, I like to think I'm the Lord's free man. I would hope you'd think the same thing. And that the Lord's commissioned me, and I'm going to preach his message." Well, he said, "I don't want you railing against the Catholic Church," he said. We had a preacher in here recently, and I had to turn the PA system off on him. I said, "Well, listen, I'm just there to give a little comfort to the family. I'm not going to rail against anything." But afterward, when I got to the church, and they took me into his office, you know, and he kind of warmed up to me, and we had a little talk. And he said to me, "You know, you're the first man that I've met, like a minister, who thinks that his commission comes directly from God." I said, "Well, you know, this is what the Lord Jesus said. He said to his church, I want you to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. You don't need any sort of secondary, you don't need men putting their empty heads, hands on your empty head." Right? There's this whole idea that somehow men ordain us into the work of God. That's not true. Men may recognize what God has done. But the fact is that here we are, we're just clay pots, we're empty pots, we've got nothing to be proud of, and God has put the treasure into us. And our privilege is just to be broken for him so that the light shines out and other people see it. Well, anyway, the next day at the funeral, he got up and he said, "You know, normally I would take part in this, but this man, he is, I believe, a true man of God, and I'm going to turn it over to him." And I just got up and preached the gospel. When people say, "Well, how do you get into schools to preach the gospel?" I don't know. It's just the Lord opens the door. Every month I'm in a public school somewhere preaching the gospel. And it's just the Lord. This past year I was invited into the Welsh Assembly. That's like the Parliament in Wales. I'm a nobody. I don't have any credentials except that I'm a servant of the Lord. And I was invited in to preach to all these. I mean, there was a man from the House of Lords there. He's not a Lord somebody or other. And all these politicians. And What a tremendous honor it is. You know, the Lord has called all of us into this. He's called us to take His message, and He's commissioned us. We are ambassadors for Christ. People say, I'm just an ordinary Christian. There are no ordinary Christians. Every one of us is a miracle. Every one of us has been commissioned by God. As our brother's saying, He's made us kings and priests to our God. We represent the highest authority in the universe. We speak for God. We speak as the oracles of God, as if God was speaking. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? And we need to lay hold of this. And so, here was this king, and God had blessed him. And if you'll notice it at the end of verse 5 of chapter 17, he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up, notice the marginal reading, was encouraged in the ways of the Lord. When he received these riches and honors in abundance, he took it as a gift from God, as a blessing from God. It didn't make him proud. It didn't lift him up in pride. It lifted him up in encouragement. He was encouraged. So it sounds really good, doesn't it? But notice, as we come to the end of chapter 17, we have a description of the number of his soldiers. This is a bad sign. Remember what happened when David tried to number his soldiers? Starting to depend on statistics. He had five generals in charge of five divisions, totaling 1,160,000 troops. No monarch since Solomon equaled Jehoshaphat in the extent of his revenue, in the strength of his fortifications, or the number of his troops. Now read this change. Verse 1 of chapter 18, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. Same phrase that we have at the end of verse 5 of chapter 17. But notice the difference. And joined affinity with Ahab. Well, the Lord is saying, didn't I give you enough? That the fear of the Lord is resting on the nations round about you. I've made provision for you. What on earth are you doing linking up with Ahab? Listen, folks, it's not just a political link up. You know what happens? His son marries the wicked Athaliah. The evil brood, the offspring of Ahab, the weak-willed king, and his wicked wife Jezebel, whose father was the king priest of Baal worship in the land of Lebanon. What a shame. A man who starts so well, who's so bright before God, and yet when God blesses him, he, instead of appreciating that these blessings have come from God, he thinks to himself, I'm going to need some protection. I've got so much stuff to protect now. I need some protection. It doesn't give him peace. It gives him upset, and he decides that what he'll do is link himself up with wicked Ahab. Bad, bad move, isn't it? Scripture says, what fellowship has Christ with Belial? Oh, how that we might realize, Christians, we have no reason to link ourselves. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, there are a lot of things that are open for discussion in Scripture, but there are some things that are absolutely clear, and that's one of them. Don't do it. Don't be linked with unbelievers. You say, well, I'm just dating the guy. I'm just dating the girl. I'm not planning on marrying them. You know what? When your emotions kick in, your brains turn off. You see people in love, you know, they're shoveling cornflakes into their ears. They don't even know what state they're in. And so when that happens, it's too late. You've been sucked in. You're on your way down the skids. Make those decisions before you end up in those emotional situations. And say, I'm sorry, but I just can't do that. When we were hearing about how old some people are, I was down at Park of the Ponds last summer, and there was a man that came out to the Lord's Supper. He's 104. He's a brilliant man. He was a German engineer. He has a whole wall full of patents. And he saw this pretty girl at work. And he wanted to date her, and she said, well, no, I'm a Christian. And he said, like, well, you know, do you think I eat my relatives or what? Like, aren't we all Christians? No, no, she says, I have received the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. Well, he kept pestering her, so finally she said, listen, I'm going to a gospel meeting Sunday night. You meet me at the step. I'll sit with you in the meeting, and then I'll say goodbye at the door. So that's it. He thought, well, it's a start. So he came. And there was a young Down syndrome boy in the meeting. And after the meeting, he went over to this genius and said, you need to get saved. Well, this German fellow kept coming out to the meetings, you see, hoping to sort of, you know, get a little more leeway. But the girl seemed to be resistant to the idea. But every day, this Down syndrome boy would come to him and say, you need to get saved. Finally, in frustration, this engineer said to the girl, you see, this is what Christianity is good for people like this. And she said, wouldn't it be a terrible tragedy if this little boy with his limited mental capacity ends up in heaven and you with all your brains end up in hell? Like, who's the stupid one? He was so convicted that within the hour he had put his trust in Christ. He thought, I am the fool. What am I doing? And he put his trust in the Lord Jesus. He's now 104 years old, still coming out to the Lord's Supper, and a testimony to the fact that God can use you. He can use anybody to reach anybody. You'd say that was the last person in the world to witness to this man. You need an engineer. You need some brilliant person to bring him to the foot of the cross. God says, well, no, I don't think so. These are the ways of God. And here was a man who started out so well, but he failed because he linked himself up with unbelievers. What a bad move. Now, I want you to notice very quickly that there's still a consciousness of God and his claim on Jehoshaphat's life. He and Ahab decide to go to war. Jehoshaphat responds to Ahab in verse 3 of chapter 18, and he says, will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat foolishly answered, I am as thou art, not true, and my people as thy people, not true, and we will be with thee in the war. You know, the Bible says that sometimes the people of the world are wiser than Christians. We're pretty naive sometimes. We trust people that we shouldn't trust. And we need to develop discernment. And discernment comes by the study of the Word of God, by eating the meat of the Word of God. We need to develop discernment, because otherwise we get taken advantage of. We're easily led. We trust people that shouldn't be trusted. And we need to understand God's ways. So, they're going to go to war. And Jehoshaphat says, I think it would be a good idea to hear from God. Well, it's a bit late, isn't it? Better late than never, but it's a bit late. He's already sealed a covenant with Ahab to go to war with him. And now, rather belatedly, he wants to hear from God. So Ahab says, great, that's fine. And he brings out 400 rent-a-prophets. He has these little yes-men that he keeps on the palace payroll. And whenever he wants to feel confirmed in his own views, he has these yes men. They're like those little dogs that people have in the back seat of the car, you know. It's sort of like this. And so he brings out these 400 men. You can almost see the little strings on the puppets, you know. And he brings them out and he says, well, boys, what do you say? And they all, it says, with one mouth. You know, and you know whose mouth it was. With one mouth they say, oh, this will be great. It'll be a picnic. Great. Go have a good time. And Jehoshaphat thinks, sounds a little hollow to me. You got 400 prophets. You have 401 prophets. You got one more. Well, as a matter of fact, I do, says Ahab. I have this one fellow, Micaiah. He is such a crepe hanger. He is so negative. In fact, I keep him at my own expense down at the local jail. But if you want to hear him, that's fine. I tell you, he's negative. He's a negative sort of a guy. But, yeah, okay. So they bring out Micaiah. Well, the soldier that goes to get him says, listen, buddy, you better give some good news. 400 prophets have given good news. You better say what they said. You better give good news too. And Micaiah says, I'm going to say what the Lord tells me to say. So he comes before the king. Ahab, you can just see him there sitting on his throne. Jehoshaphat sitting there, and I think he's having some real second thoughts about all this. And Micaiah dragged out of prison, probably wan and thin from his time in jail. And he's brought before, dragged by these soldiers out in front of the king. So Ahab says, okay, what is it? Tell us what's going to happen. Oh, fine, go have it. It's a party. You'll have a great time. Tell the truth, buddy. Oh, that's an interesting development. You want the truth, do you? Well, I'll tell you the truth. I see Israel like sheep without a shepherd because their shepherd has been killed, wandering in the hills with no one to lead them. Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and said, I told you, the guy is negative. He's such a downer. You know what? Jehoshaphat runs another red light. Rarely in the life of a believer is there just one warning. There's the warning of the conscience. There's the warning of the Spirit of God. There's the warning of the Word of God. There may be the warning of other Christians. God has built a foolproof system because he knew what he was working with. And he's put warning lights all the way down the road. You're going to have to run through a lot of red lights before you hit the wall. And so, it may be there's something in your life and you felt in your conscience this isn't right and you have poured cold water on that flame and you put it out. But the Spirit of God is speaking to you. And it may be that other Christians have spoken to you and the Word of God condemns what you're doing. Listen to the warning. God has spoken once, yes, twice, but people don't regard it. They don't listen. And so here he's had one warning after another, and now this man who pleads with him, the scripture says that at this point, Micaiah says, well, he has this kind of a difficult little story here, and we're going to skip over it, but towards the end of chapter 18, he claims that God has had a hand in this thing and is actually involved in this deception, is involved in causing Ahab to go to war because the time of judgment has finally come. You know, God has a long memory. Ahab one day went for a walk, and he saw a nice vineyard, and he wanted it. And he said to Naboth, the owner, I want to buy your vineyard. And Naboth said, sorry, king, I'd love to sell it to you, but God gave it to us, and it's ours for the family for the duration, and you can't buy it. And so Ahab went back to the palace and pouted. And Jezebel said, what's the matter, honey? I wanted to buy a vineyard today, and he wouldn't sell it to me. She said, well, you're the king. You can do anything you want. And so she made arrangements to actually frame that man and have him stoned to death. And Naboth got the vineyard. It wasn't too long until the prophet of God came to Ahab and said, God has a very long memory. He's not going to forget this. And there's a day coming when you are going to die and the dogs are going to lick your blood. And your wife is going to die and the dogs are going to eat her flesh. It was a long time before it came to pass. But this was the day it was going to happen. And so God actually was sending judgment against Ahab. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you fly with the crows, don't be surprised if you get shot at. You hang around with unbelievers, they get into trouble. You say, hey, it wasn't me. Yeah, well, be careful of the friends you pick, because you'll become like them. And you hang around with unbelievers, and you can be sure that unbelievers are going to get into trouble, and you're going to get into trouble with them. And that's exactly what happened to Jehoshaphat. This was the day when the judgment of God, long held back, was going to fall on Ahab. And Jehoshaphat was right in the line of fire. Well, it goes from bad to worse. Jehoshaphat swallows this warning Even though, when Micaiah is slapped in the face by one of these other rent-a-prophets, I mean, Micaiah's made them all look pretty bad, you know, because he's told the truth and they've told the lies. And so he slaps him and says, so when did the Spirit of God go from me to you? Micaiah said, listen, I know you're taking me back to my quarters there in the local jail. We'll find out after the battle, won't we? And he lays down the challenge, essentially signs his own death warrant and says, if you come back in peace, then I've been a false prophet. And in fine print it says, you can take me out and stone me to death. He puts his life on the line. He says, this is the word of God. So, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, playing on his pride, and this is very often what happens when young people, sometimes older people, get involved with non-believers. The non-believers manipulate them by playing on their pride. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, hey man, how'd you like to be king over all 12 tribes for a day? King for a day over all 12 tribes. Wouldn't that be great? I'll just wear some old duds. And you get dressed up in the royal robes. And you ride out like you're king of the whole bunch. Wouldn't that be great? It's like the glory days of David and Solomon, you know, when they were king over the whole nation. Well, you might as well paint a big bullseye on his chest, right? When you play a game of chess, you don't care about the pawns, you go after the king. And that's exactly the word that the Syrian generals gave to their men. Don't worry about the small fry, go for the king. And so Jehoshaphat goes riding out into battle. And he's just saying, shoot me, you know. And the scripture says that the Syrian troops came riding down and they surrounded Jehoshaphat and they pulled back their arrows and they aimed them at his heart. This is real late in the process to be crying out to the Lord, isn't it? He's run all the red lights and here he is now, a hair's breadth from death. And verse 31 of chapter 18 says this, and Jehoshaphat cried out. It doesn't even say he cried out to the Lord. He cried out. And the Lord helped him. Now, maybe there's somebody here tonight, and you've run a lot of red lights. You've got involved in a relationship. Maybe nobody else knows about it. You're doing it on the side. You're ashamed of it. You know that it's not right. Or maybe you're involved in some sin, some private sin, and you think that you're getting away with it. This is one of the devil's lies. Go ahead, you can do it. You get away with it. See, you got away with it the last time. And here Jehoshaphat seemed to have got away with it all the way down the line. And now here he is, and he's facing death in the face. He cried out, and the Lord helped him. Listen, if you cry out tonight, I don't know what it is. I know that in a crowd like this, there are people here, and you've made some arrangements. Maybe you've gone into business with an unbeliever, or maybe you're seeing somebody on the side, or maybe you've met somebody over the internet, and it's wrong. And you know it's wrong. And you've suppressed your conscience, and you've pushed away the Holy Spirit he's been working in your heart. And you are a hair's breadth from losing it all. I would plead with you tonight. The Lord is standing by to help. But he wants you to cry out. He wants you to come to the end of yourself and say, I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to live unblessed. I don't want to live out of touch with heaven. I challenge you to think of the happiest days of your life. They were the days when you were in fellowship with God, when you were clean before God. Those are the happy days. The days when you feel you have power, when you know God is answering your prayer, when it's blue sky all the way to heaven. Man, that's the way to live. And if there's something in your life that's brought the clouds and cut out the sun in your life, and you're walking on the shady side, and you know what happens? You start to get critical of the Christians. I've seen it happen 1,000 times. You start to say things like this. well, the Christians don't even understand me. They don't even care. This person, they care about me. Man, you're a long way down the road. You start speaking evil of the people of God, you're sounding just like the devil. That's his job. He's the accuser of the brethren. And you start thinking the world's a pretty warm place. That's what happened to Peter, wasn't it? He began to follow afar off, and it wasn't too long until he found himself by the world's fire. And they're saying, step up. Warm, isn't it? Nice. Nice. Nice to belong. Nice to fit in, isn't it? Oh, by the way, Peter, have you paid your dues? Dues? What dues? You always got to pay your dues to belong in the world, you know. There's always a price to pay. It's no big deal. All you have to do is deny the Lord. You don't always have to say something. Sometimes you say nothing. Sometimes silence isn't golden. It's just plain yellow. And you just don't say anything. You just don't acknowledge the Lord. And the world's glad to have a few Christians by the fire, you know. It makes them feel not so bad. Like, he's a Christian. He's here. Can't be that bad. I tell you, it's the path that's recorded for us time and time again in Scripture. David, he got caught with his armor off. And it wasn't too long until he shamed the Lord. Same thing happens here. Jehoshaphat, what are you doing, man? What are you riding with the enemy of God's people? Denying the word of God, rejecting this clear message from the prophet of God. But here, now, even at this late moment, he cries out, and the Lord helped him. Is that where you are tonight? Are you way down the road? Have you said no to your conscience, no to the Holy Spirit, no to the clear teachings of Scripture, and you've got yourself into a mess? The Lord is waiting to hear your cry. He'll still help you. He is so long-suffering, gracious, plenteous in mercy, and ready to help. It came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. Wow, that was a close one, wasn't it? My feet had well nigh slipped. Why, there are some of us, we look back in our lives and we realize there were times when we were right on the edge. We could have lost it all. And maybe that's where you are tonight, right on the edge. I plead with you to cry out to the Lord. He can rescue you. Is it pornography you're in? Is it some illicit relationship? I don't know what it is. Is it a coldness in heart towards the Lord and you've wandered away and you're starting to think more of your friends in the world than you are of the Christians? These are danger signs. And if you cry out, the Lord will turn back the forces of the enemy and he can deliver you. Instantaneously deliver you. But it wasn't so for Ahab. He turned from the light and he died in the dark. A man drew a bow at a venture in his simplicity, says the margin. He wasn't really aiming at anything. He just let one fly. Flew and landed right where the harness, where his shoulder harness met his breastplate, and there was just a little gap there. And it got him. And he tried to be brave. He tried to stay in his chariot to lead his army. But the Bible says, at the going down of the sun, at sunset, he died. God isn't mocked, you know. Whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. If you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption. Sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Ahab had lived for himself and died by himself. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, was the Lord's. And though he had failed, and though he had run the red lights, God was still waiting to hear his cry. The Lord is a very present help in time of trouble. And if you're in trouble tonight, there's somebody who is so eager to help you. He's leaning over the battlements of heaven. He's reaching down to you tonight. He's pleading with you to turn now. Call out to him. and whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How glad we are that he's able to save, able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Shall we pray? Father, once more, thy word has spoken to our hearts. We say with the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And as another wrote, no infant's changing pleasure is like this heart of mine. How we need to be saved not only from our sin, but from ourselves, our own foolish tendencies, our own weaknesses, our own wrong desires. We're so thankful there's a day coming when we'll cross to the other side. Never again will the blush rise to our cheeks. Never again will we fail thee. Never again live for some stupid sin. We'll be free then. But we know that none of us is home safe until we're safe home. And there are dangers all the way to the gates of glory. Oh, how we need to walk softly, walk humbly with our God. How we need to be conscious of the wickedness of that enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil standing in our path, seeking to destroy our testimony. Oh God, we need help from heaven. And it may be there are some of us who have run the red lights and we're in danger of destroying our testimony, of ruining our lives for God. We pray, oh God, that a rescue operation will go on here tonight, and that those who are thinking thoughts that are taking them away, that are perhaps peeking at things that are shameful, they shouldn't even be spoken of in public. Perhaps dabbling with certain sins that could take them away, thinking lightly of some sins. They're not shocked anymore by it. Oh God, help us to be shocked by it. Help us to be horrified by sin, to be appalled at what it does, how it breaks hearts and dreams and homes, marriages, lives, bodies. We know the Lord hates sin, not because he wants to spoil our fun, but because sin dirties us, it defiles us, it diverts us from thy purpose, it ultimately destroys our lives, it costs thee thy son. It costs thee fellowship with the people that thou dost love. It'll cost us our testimony, our joy. We hear David say, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Oh, the deadly damage of sin. Help us to learn to love Christ more and to hate sin more. And preserve us, we pray. And so we lift one another up to thee, O God. There's some little lamb here, perhaps, that's wandered away from the shepherd. Didn't mean to do it, just saw a little bunch of green grass that looked so good and went off to nibble it and has nibbled themselves away into the desert. We thank thee that the shepherd comes looking for such little lambs. And we pray that there might be some rescued here tonight. Perhaps unknown to us, we'll never hear about it. But they'll know, and thou dost know. And so we pray that every one of us will come clean before thee tonight, open our hearts, and say, Lord, look inside and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For we ask it in the Savior's name.